Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
Well, last week we had a wonderful show on Irenaeus.
Yes.
The Lion of Lyon. And today our topic is Other Voices of the Fourth Generation.
That's right. It's good for us to remember that, you know, we've been dealing with the heavy hitters.
Yes, we have.
Justin the Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus of Lyon. But there are also a number of others that are just real gems who are writing at this time and as apologists. And so we'll have an opportunity to listen to some of these other voices today, too.
Okay, great.
Great. And then I guess we need to mention this is our 18th episode.
This is number 18.
Yeah.
Okay. It's flying by already.
Yes. Well, there's a lot of good stuff. So.
There is. Yeah. They're full of information that's just fantastic.
Yeah.
Every show.
Yeah, it is. Okay, now, we know that Christianity had an array of enemies at the time of these great apologists. Justin, Tertullian, Irenaeus are all writing because they're countering these. And we saw that they're basically coming in three waves or three attacks. First of all, you've got the rumor mongering of the crowds of the mobs,
okay.
And that has to be addressed. And then also, we've touched on, and especially Justin the Martyr and his apologies, touched on the fact that there is a legal change that has taken place in the Roman Constitution that has never happened before, and that is that the imperial position is that Christianity is a capital offense in and of itself, not because it has broken the law, but rather simply because of being of that mindset. And never before has that ever been a part of Roman law. And this is a very important aberration. And the Romans, if they'd done anything, they gave their architecture and they gave their science, they gave their military science, and engineering rather, not so much science, but engineering to Western civilization, but law is one of the most important things that Rome gives to Western civilization, and here we have them violating that themselves, and they can't explain why.
Right.
And it's Justin Martyr in both of his apologies, one to the Emperor Antoninus Pius and one to the Senate, pointing this out. And we don't know whether they had ever responded, whether they had read those letters or not, but obviously they didn't respond in a positive way. So that's a second area. And then the third area is, as we'll be seeing, some rather what you'd call highbrow critics.
Okay.
And some of these are going to come in the form of satirical plays, like Lucian of Samosata. Also, the philosopher Fronto of Cirta.
Okay.
And who actually was a teacher of Marcus Aurelius.
Oh.
And then also Celsus, who is a Platonist. And Celsus is going to be an important critic of Christianity also. You know. So, again, these voices are going to be pounding away at the assumption that Christianity is dangerous for society and for the state in and of itself. And so they'll be arguing that Christians are atheists. Mm. That is to say that that they don't believe in the gods, and the Christian response is going to be, well, you're right, because the pagan gods are absurd.
Mm-hmm.
However, we do believe in God, the God revealed through the Hebrew Testament, and not only that, but it is also a reasonable assumption to believe in this God, and then the early church fathers are going to be using Greek philosophy in order to show that reasonableness, and in pointing out that Greek philosophy does not give the fullness of the truth, but it does point in the right direction. And there we have an interesting argument that happens among Christians themselves. And I'd like to just take a moment out and talk about that argument.
Okay.
The question is, did Greek philosophy Hellenize Christianity, or did Christianity Christianize Hellenistic philosophy? Now, I'll tell you the truth. When I was a youngin' studying Christian history, okay, and we're going back to the 60s and 70s, by and large, the theory that was floating around, I guess you could call the phase theory. And the phase theory is that Jesus Christ comes, he comes to the Jews, and he founds basically a Judaic Christianity. And that Christianity morphed when it came in contact with Hellenism, and it became a Hellenistic Christianity. And then it morphed again when it came to the Romans and became a Roman Christianity. And then the Germans came, and they Germanicized Christianity and made it a medieval Christianity. And then the Reformation came and made it a Protestant Christianity. And then the Enlightenment came and made it a modernist Christianity. And so what they're saying here is, in this phase theory, is that Christianity is always mutating in order to stay alive.
Okay.
And I heard that often. That was a common theory. However, there's another way of looking at this, and I think the best example of this came from Pope Benedict XVI at Regensburg University, when he gave that talk, and everyone got all bent out of shape over one little comment in which he had used an example of a Byzantine emperor. And remember, and they were, you know, torching buildings and and all kinds of stuff because it was supposedly an offense to Islam.
Right.
Well, as a result of that, most people lost entirely what he was trying to tell those university professors there, and it's the opposite way around.
Right.
Okay, Christianity Christianized Hellenic thought, particularly philosophy, and we see that. What the key here is, okay, and this blows away the phase theory. The key is, and we've been spending weeks on this, is that there is a deposit of faith. There is a deposit of faith.
Yes.
And that is given to the apostles themselves. It is faithfully passed on to the sub-apostolic bishops, who then faithfully pass that on to the apologists and to the third generation bishops and apologists, which we've been talking about for the last several weeks. These guys right there.
Right.
And in essence, that deposit of faith is the same from one generation to the next.
Okay.
So now let's start talking about some of these other voices. We have an opportunity to address this when the Emperor Hadrian, who loved to travel, was in the process of making some visits, and he went to Greece. And we know that he made two visits to Athens, one in 123 A.D. and later on in 129 A.D. And we know that from archaeological evidence that he was absolutely taken with his Greek visits, because in his country residence at the Villa Adriana, he has a whole valley that's recreated so that it looks like Greece, you know, so he could go back and
just build it at home.
That's it. You know, if you're emperor, you can do that stuff.
You can't go, you build it in your backyard.
Yeah. So, you know, I mean, we buy postcards and look at them later on, take pictures, but he builds villas.
It reminds me of growing up in Arkansas, and Eureka Springs, Arkansas, has the little passion play.
Oh, yeah.
And you can go through a little Jerusalem while you're there, too.
See, there you go. Well, he could do the same thing.
Right.
We know of a Christian who wrote a short treatise for the emperor in honor of his visit to Athens. And the man's name is Quadratus. Copies were made of this letter that he had sent to the emperor simply because it is so clearly written and the deposit of faith is so clearly expounded upon, and it is so evident and excellent that even 200 years later Eusebius of Caesarea is going to glom onto this and copy the whole thing out.
Wow.
Again, because it is so good. Quadratus tells Hadrian, the Emperor Hadrian, that he knew Christ and the miracles, Quadratus does, because of eyewitnesses and because of people who he met who had been cured by Jesus. Now, Quadratus is living early enough that he would have known people who specifically knew Jesus. Now, we have the sense of that through Irenaeus of Lyon, remember, who was able to talk about being there with Polycarp, his teacher.
Right.
Polycarp was St. John was Jesus.
Right.
So there's that incredible mm-hmm. pedigree. Quadratus doesn't name names, but he tells the emperor, I know of Jesus Christ because I learned from the people who he taught. I met people who claimed that they had been cured by Jesus. So, you know, there's evidence there. He says this in one of his quotes. He says, even after he had gone, Christ, they were alive for a long time, so that some of them survived even to our own time. So he's able to talk from eyewitness on that. Now, while Hadrian was in Athens, he was double-teamed by Christians. Not only did he have this letter by Quadratus, now we don't know for a fact whether that letter actually got to the eyes of the emperor.
Right.
Okay, but we don't know that. But we know also that another letter had been written to him during his visit here in Athens, and this was written by a man by the name of Aristides of Athens. He's a philosopher and a Christian. And again, we only knew of Aristides of Athens because of a comment that Eusebius had made in his Ecclesiastical Histories. He simply says, and by the way, there was a philosopher by the name of Aristides of Athens that had written a letter to the emperor. Okay, fine. Along comes 1878, and there are archaeologists going around, and by golly, they find fragments of this letter, and it was an Armenian copy. Okay, the Armenians had written this out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the copy is as old as 900 A.D.
Wow.
Okay, so the copy that we have that was discovered in 1878 was actually written around 900 A.D. And added to that, it turns out that in 1889 there was an American scholar. His name was Rendell Harris, and he was at the time staying at the monastery of St. Catherine. This is on Mount Sinai.
Oh yeah. Okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And while he's there, he's, you know, spending time praying and talking to the monks and, you know, spiritual things and all that. And he decides to go into the monastery library. And as he's looking through the books, he says, what's over in this room? And they said, oh, it's a bunch of old papers who've been there for centuries. He says, can I look at them? And they said, okay, fine. So he goes in, and here he discovers in this room a manuscript of a story, okay, that's written by a monk from the monastery of Saint Saba in Palestine. It's actually a novel.
Okay.
And this was written around 600 AD.
Oh my gosh.
Okay. So as he's looking through this book, he's reading this novel, you know, written in these ancient languages, and he's able to read these languages, and he's reading through this, he discovers that at one part of the novel, one of the heroes in this story is asked about his Christian faith, and what he does is he gives an exposition of the Christian faith. Now, the monk who wrote the novel was lazy.
Oh.
And rather than make up the material himself, what he did was he had found a copy of Aristides' letter to Hadrian, and he simply copied it out in the words in the mouth of this one individual. So what do we have now? We have a dialogue that is the letter of Aristides to Hadrian, and here's the beauty: when you set that dialogue next to the fragments that were discovered in 1878, they're exactly the same.
Oh my God.
And so we now have, after 1,800 years, we have Aristides of Athens speaking again to us.
What God can do with a little sloth, huh?
Huh?
What God can do with a little bit of sloth.
Yes, yes. And, you know, the neat thing is that if these things,
my gosh.
These are discoveries that took place only about 100 years ago.
Right.
When you said
1890s, I was just like, oh, my gosh, that's almost, you know, 2,000 years almost for those documents.
Yeah.
Wow.
And the exciting thing is there's still stuff out there. You know, what something
just makes you just. I mean, this is the second big one we've heard happen like this.
Yes,
makes you want somebody to go find all those old libraries and just start shoving people to look through all those pages.
We need more historians.
Yes, we do.
Okay, what is Quadratus saying? Aristides.
Aristides.
Yeah, he's got a couple important points that he's making. Number one is that barbarians worship nature. He starts out, barbarians are worshiping nature, and everybody knows that nature, as wonderful as it is unworthy of worship. It was created. It's created material. You don't worship created material. Then the next progression is Greeks. Greeks worship gods.
Okay.
But look at the Greek gods. They're faulty. They are petty. They're weak. They're full of infamy. You know,
mm-hmm.
That's not a role model. Then the next progression is the Jews. The Jews worship the true God. Okay, they live by a superior morality. That's why so many people in that first and second century are attracted to Judaism, mm-hmm. because it is a higher morality. It does make sense that there is only one God, one Creator God, and so God-fearers. We talked about before, come to the synagogues and, in a sense, drink of the waters.
Okay.
Right?
Uh-huh.
Not literally, but figuratively. Drink of the waters. They don't want to go to the step of circumcision. And there's something else that again, we have Aristides pointing out. There's a problem with Judaism in the progression. And the problem is they're hung up on externals. Okay, so you've got the dietary restrictions, you've got circumcision, all of those sorts of things. And he says, unfortunately, Jews have come to the point in which they celebrate the feast, but they have lost the meaning of that. Now, that's a criticism for the first and second century. I don't think that's true today. I think certainly the Jews that I grew up with in my own neighborhood and the ones that I know today know what they do and why they're doing it.
Yes, yes.
But his point is the externals, which in fact is the criticism that St. Paul uses also, and it's also the criticism that Jesus has of his own time. So he points out the next progression then is Christians. Christians worship the true God, just like the Jews do. And the best part is that they are instructed in that worship by the Son of God himself. Therefore, Christians are model citizens. Let me read you a section from some of his writings then. This is found in Quaestin. That's that wonderful four-volume work, Patrology. And and here is what Aristides is saying.
Okay.
And remember, we get these from two different sources, that novel,
right.
And then also from that fragment. They have the commandments of the Lord Jesus himself graven upon their hearts, and these they observe, looking for the resurrection of the dead and for the life in the world to come. They do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor do they bear false witness, nor covet the things of others. They honor father and mother and love their neighbor. They give right judgment, and they never do to others what they would not wish to have happen to them. They comfort such as wrong them and make friends of them. They are eager to do good to their enemies. They are meek and gentle. They refrain themselves from all unlawful intercourse and all impurity. They despise not the widow and oppress not the orphan. He that has given ungrudgingly to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they take him under their roof, and they rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. for they call themselves brethren, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They are ready to lay down their own lives for the sake of Christ. They keep his commandments without swerving, living righteous and holy lives as the Lord their God commanded them. And they give thanks unto him every hour for all the meat and drink and other blessings. Verily, then this is the way of truth which leads those who travel therein to the eternal kingdom promised by Christ in the life to come. Isn't that beautiful?
That is beautiful.
Yeah. And again, we have no idea whether that ever got to the eyes and ears of the Emperor Hadrian, but what a beautiful passage for us in description.
Definitely.
Yeah, yeah. Both Quadratus and Aristides say something about the church in Athens. And first of all, we have to remember that the church in Athens did not get off to a good start. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles and remember St. Paul when he attempts to preach at the temple of the unknown God. Basically got nowhere with these guys. Remember what they said? You know, oh, you'll have to come back and talk to us about this someday.
Someday.
Yeah. 60 years later,
We
have two apologists in a city of around 75,000 people. And then later we know that there are others. The church in Athens is, in fact, quite strong. There's another Quadratus. It's a next generation. And this is Bishop Quadratus of Athens. It's not the same as the apologist, but again, another voice of that next generation beyond. So, go down a couple more years. Let's go to 177, and we hear another voice. His name is Athenagoras of Athens. See, these are names that are not household names.
No, they are.
Some beautiful stuff, but he sends letters to both the Emperor Marcus Aurelius as well as to the Emperor Commodus.
Okay.
And he takes on three accusations that are that you hear from time to time among the Romans. Three accusations against Christians. First of all, atheism again. And again, in both of his letters that he writes to the emperors, he says, no, we're not atheists, we're monotheists. You know, that's clear.
Right.
You know, okay.
Uh-huh.
And you should have nothing wrong with understanding that. After all, for centuries, Romans have lived with Jews, and Jews have taught monotheism.
Right.
Not only that, but the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, many of them point to the fact that there must be one God, even if there are lots of gods, there has to be one God who caused all things into being. So that's who we're worshiping. Okay, that's one. The second one is cannibalism.
Oh,
right.
Gosh, that comes up here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. He points out, he says, we don't kill anybody. Not only that, we don't even go to the spectacles. So we don't even attend the games where you guys go out and kill people. We don't even attend those. We don't expose our children. You know, there's that custom again of taking a child that you don't want and putting them that night on the Tiber River, the banks, and, you know, a child is eaten by wild animals that night, or certainly killed. And he points out again, he says, belief in bodily resurrection alone would ensure that we wouldn't eat human flesh. And then, again, let me go ahead and give you another reading from Quaestan. This is going to be Athenagoras of Athens writing to the emperor. I'm going to mention real fast, there's one other accusation that's made, and he denies that also, and that accusation is incest. You know, they take the, see how they love one another, and Romans make hay out of that. Let's see. Yeah, okay, here is Athenagoras writing to the emperor, and he says this: when we say that those women who use drugs to bring on abortion commit murder and will have to give an account to God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder?
Wow.
Wow.
This is 177?
Yes, this is not Project Rescue.
Wow.
This is not something out of the pro-life committee that came out last week. This is 177. I'm going to read that again.
I would say I did not expect that's what you were going to read to me.
I know.
Okay.
Okay, so he's saying we're not cannibals and we don't kill people. And not only that, but listen to this. When we say that those women who use drugs to bring on abortions, that's happening.
Right.
In the first
obviously
century.
It's happening. He's
yeah,
writing
just as
about
much
it.
As today. Mm-hmm. When we say that those women who use drugs to bring on abortion commit murder and will have to give an account to God for the abortion, on what principle should we commit murder? For it does not belong to the same person to regard the very fetus in the womb as a created being and therefore an object of God's care. And when it has passed into life, to kill it? So if we're not going to kill a fetus, why would we kill a person? You know? And not to expose an infant, because those who expose them are chargeable with child murder. And on that other hand, when it has been reared, to destroy it? But we are in all things, always alike and the same, submitting ourselves to reason and not ruling over it.
Wow.
Wow.
That
is huge. So, you know, the whole idea that the pro-life stand of the Catholic Church is something that came about, what, 1973 or something like that, and it's a political stand, is bull.
Absolutely.
This stuff goes back to the beginning. And we can remember that even in the Didache itself,
right,
it was mentioned that abortion was mentioned as a sin.
It was. Mm-hmm.
I don't know how you get around that. He also, in his letter to the emperor, points out that one of the things that Christians do is pray for their government. Okay, the very government that's persecuting them. He says this. He says, now that I have disposed of the several accusations and proven that we are pious and gentle and temperate in spirit, bend your royal head in approval for for who are more deserving to obtain the things they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, that you may, as is more equitable, receive the kingdom, son from father, and that your empire may receive increase and addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. And this is also for your advantage, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, and may ourselves readily perform all that is commanded us.
Wow.
We are loyal citizens of your country. We pray for you. It's going to take all the way until Constantine before you have an emperor that actually says, oh, yeah, that's a good idea.
Right.
Horrible persecutions in the process, but here we have and these are available. And I'm not making this stuff up. This is right in Quaestin's Petrology, and they're long sections. There's also someone who's writing, another voice who's writing in Latin. Most of this has all been done in Greek.
Uh-huh.
But around 220 A.D., there was a lawyer by the name of Minucius Felix, and he wrote a dialogue called Octavius. And again, we have a copy of this. Now, it's set like it's sort of a novel, but it's a dialogue. Okay, in the same tradition of Plato's dialogues.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And it has to do with three friends. This is around 220 A.D. Three friends who are walking along, walking from Rome to Ostia, to the port. It's about a 15-mile walk. And the three friends are Minucius Felix, who's going to tell the story, and two of his friends. One of them is Octavius, who is a Christian. Okay, and the other is Caecilius, who is a pagan. And as they're walking along, talking about various things, they come across a statue of a goddess, often sort of in the distance. And Caecilius throws a kiss to the statue of this goddess, and that begins the discussion. Octavius challenges him and says, "What'd you do that for?" And Cecilius goes on and says, "Oh, you darn Christians." And now here we have, within the writing of Minucius Felix, all the arguments against the Christians, then the refuting. So this is an apologetics.
Okay.
And the basic line goes like this. Okay. In human affairs, all is doubtful. Truth is uncertain. Man's intelligence is unequal to the task. Sounds like relativism, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if that's true, then the best we can do is rely on the wisdom of our elders.
Okay.
Okay. Their tried and true mores, the customs, we hold to that. That is so Roman. You know, that's been part and parcel of who the Romans are for centuries. Everything is custom and tradition and mores and those.
The way we do it.
Yes, the way we do it. It's always done that way. And therefore, thus, Christians attempting to overthrow the wisdom of the elders and set out on their own uncertain path will lose their way. And if we follow them, we'll lose our way too. So, three arguments. Everything seems to be relative, or if there is any truth and any certainty, we can't find it. So we have to rely upon our elders. Our elders will teach us wisdom, and Christians are messing everything up by not following our elders. Octavian replies, "What's the difference between our elders and us, except that they lived earlier than we do? They were just as messed up. If everything is relative, then they were messed up in their relatives too. But the fact of the matter is that there is truth, and it is discernible, and it is grounded in nature. We call that natural law.
Mm-hmm.
That again, a Roman principle. We can discern these truths. We can discern that God exists. That's discernible. Even pagan philosophers understand that as much as Jewish and Christians do. So don't let the tales and fables of the elders fool you. Rome has not become powerful because of these gods." He says, quite honestly, Rome has become powerful because it's gone out and has looted other people's temples of their gods. And so therefore, let's take a look at the way you guys live and the way us guys live and judge for yourself. We live by a superior lifestyle. Our morality proves the superiority of our doctrine. Christianity is understood as ethics put into practice. That's a quote from Quaestin. Christianity is understood as ethics put into practice.
Okay.
It uses many of the same arguments as Tertullian. In fact, the two of them are contemporaries.
Oh, okay.
Not only that, but they're also both lawyers.
Uh-huh.
And they were more comfortable in Latin than in Greek.
Uh-huh.
Okay. We don't know whether one had had made use of the other in their writings. That's really not all that terribly important.
Mm-hmm.
What is, I think, important in all of this is to recognize that Minucius Felix never uses scripture in any of his arguments.
So he
does without it because he knows that his audience is not going to be impressed with the use of scripture anyway. Mm-hmm. So proof texting is not going to help him. Instead, he relies on logic, he relies on philosophy in order to show the reasonableness of Christianity. In fact, in the entire book, Octavius, there is not, in that dialogue, there's not a single scriptural quote.
Wow.
There's one other apologist I want to talk about today, and his name is Anonymous. We don't know who this guy is.
He is very famous, though.
Yes, he is. He is very famous. He wrote a letter to an official of the court of Marcus Aurelius. Again, we think he might have been a tutor of Marcus Aurelius. At least Leitzman argues that in his four-volume work. His name is Diognetus. Now the name itself is pronounced in many different ways. I like to mispronounce it as Diognetus, simply because it makes it easier to spell. It's D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S.
That's close.
Yeah.
He made it an A instead of an E.
Okay, there. He uses references to Irenaeus and to Hippolytus. Here again, we look at the history of the source that we have, and we find that the oldest copy was actually preserved in the library at Strasbourg, the University of Strasbourg. It goes back to around 1200.
Wow.
And up until 1870, you could go to Strasbourg and in the library and actually look at that thing. Unfortunately, in the war of 1870, the Franco-Prussian War, the library was torched, and this incredible piece was lost.
Oh, how sad.
Yeah. Quiston says this, and I'm going to read extensively from this because it's so important. Quiston says this. He says, the epistle deserves to rank among the most brilliant and beautiful works of Christian Greek literature.
Wow.
And it really does. The diction sparkles with a fire and a vitality to it. So this is simply known as the Letter to Diognetus. You can read the entire thing in Jorgens, also in the Office of Readings. It's expounded on. Okay, here he is, whoever this guy is, and he's writing to a court official and the court of Marcus Aurelius, and he's explaining who these Christians are. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or custom. The fact is, they nowhere settle in cities of their own. They use no particular language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. Certainly, the creed of theirs is no discovery due to some conceit or speculation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, as some sects do, champion any doctrine of human origin. Yet, while they settle in both Greek and non-Greek cities, as each one's lot is cast, and conform to the customs of the country in dress and diet and mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittingly contrary to expectation. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They are part in everything as citizens, but they put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home is a foreign land. They marry like others do, and they beget children, but they do not expose their offspring. They're bored, they spread out for all, but not their bed. They find themselves in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their private lives go beyond the laws. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor and enrich many. Destitute of everything, they are abound in everything. They are dishonored, and in their dishonor they find their glory. They are calumniated and are vindicated. They are reviled and they bless. They are insulted and render honor. They do good, doing good. They are penalized as evildoers. When penalized, they rejoice because they are quickened into life. The Jews make war among them as men of a different tribe. The Greeks persecute them, and those who hate them can assign no reason for their enmity. To say it briefly, what the soul is to the body, that the Christians are to the world. The soul spreads through all the members of the body and the Christians throughout the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but is not part and parcel of the body. So Christians dwell in the world, but are not part and parcel of the world. Itself invisible, the soul is kept shut up in the visible body. So Christians are known as such in the world, but their religion remains invisible. The flesh, though not at all wronged by the soul, yet hates and makes war on it because it hinders from indulging its passions. So too the world, though not at all wronged by the Christians, hates them because they oppose its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it and its members, and so too Christians love those who hate them. The soul is locked up in the body, yet is the very thing that holds the body together, and so too Christians are shut up in the world as in prison, and yet are the very ones that hold the world together. Immortal, the soul is lodged in the mortal tenement, and so too Christians, though residing as strangers among corruptible things, look forward to an incorruptibility that awaits them in heaven. The soul, when stinting itself in food and drink, is the better for it. And so too Christians, when penalized, increase daily more and more. Such is the important post to which God has assigned lawful for them to desert it.
Wow. That is as valuable today, I'm sure, as it was back then.
Yeah.
That is fantastic.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
And in fact, that whole idea of the Christians being the soul in the body of the world is right out of the Second Vatican documents, Lumen Gentium. Speaks of that very same thing, that Gaudium et Spes, that very same thing.
And this, are we still 170s around in, 180?
About 200.
Around 200.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Want to consider one other theologian as we're looking at these. And here, again, we have an Athenian. He bridges the gap between the apologists on the one side and the theologians on the other.
Okay.
He's born around 150 A.D., and as I say, probably in Athens, of pagan parents. And he's evidently wealthy. He certainly has a name for it. His name is Titus Flavius Clemens.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And he's got enough money to travel. And so he begins traveling rather young in life, first of all going to southern Italy, then to Syria, then to Palestine, then to Egypt, in search of what he refers to as the blessed and truly remarkable men. So he's seeking after truth as best he can find. And he says this is a quote. He says this: when I came upon the last teacher, he was the first in power, having tracked him out concealed in Egypt. I found rest. He, the true, the Sicilian bee, gathering the spoils of the flowers of the prophetic and apostolic meadow, engendered in the souls of his hearers a deathless element of knowledge.
Wow.
So here he is. This is St. Clement of Alexandria.
Okay.
And I tell you the truth, reading all the church fathers, I think I like him the best. He is so clear and so clean, and he has such a pure spirit about him. It is just, you know, reading Tertullian or Tassian is hard.
Yes.
You know, mm-hmm. They come across really, really strong. He's not as militant as Justin is. Justin's
right.
Great.
Mm-hmm.
And quite honestly, Irenaeus of Lyon can be satirical sometimes. There is none of that. There's nothing but sweetness in Clement of Alexandria. The Sicilian bee was a philosopher, a Stoic philosopher, by the name of Pantaenus. He's converted to Christianity. He travels far and wide. Eusebius even says that he believes that Pantaenus went as far as India.
Wow.
Yes. And you know, there is a connection between India and Rome. We tend to think they're on the other sides of the world, but we know for a fact that at least in the 200s, there were actually Brahmins in Rome visiting. So there is...
That is always remarkable to me.
Isn't
how
that?
How much traveling was done.
Yeah. Yeah, that's that Pax Romana.
Uh-huh.
You can do that. He ends up finally around 180 AD in Alexandria, one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, where he sets up a Christian school. And the bishop in Alexandria then appoints him as the rector of catechumens.
Now, are we talking about...
We're talking about the teacher of Clement.
Okay. So, Pantheus?
Yes.
Okay.
Here we have a city of around 250,000 people, a quarter of a million people, along with Rome and Antioch. It's one of the gems of the Roman Empire. Hugely important because the grains out of Egypt are going through Alexandria. They have to feed Rome daily. The great library is there. It's attracting great intellectuals. Euclid, Philo of Alexandria have all made their home there. Many Jews live in Alexandria. This is the place where the Septuagint was written, mm-hmm. the translation from Hebrew into Greek. We know that St. Mark went there also and believed that he was martyred in 62 AD, which would have been even earlier than his master, St. Peter,
right.
who was martyred in 64. And so Clement is there, and he goes there as a pupil in order to associate, to assist, and eventually he becomes the successor of Pantheus. Then he disappears from the scene. Around 200, we find Clement back again. He's forced to close the school and flee for his life. Because around 200, you have the persecutions of Septimus Severus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And we find the last thing we hear about St. Clement is that he has gone to Cappadocia, that one of his students is living in Cappadocia. That's pretty rugged territory. It's hard for the Romans to get to you. And there he died around 215 A.D., okay, around 65 years old. After the death of St. Clement, Alexander, his student, left Cappadocia, and he went down to Jerusalem and eventually became the bishop of Jerusalem. Clement leaves us only a few works. Many of the others are lost, and let's keep our fingers crossed and hope and pray that
somebody
some of those... Yeah.
Opens them up.
Yes. What we find here is a man who is widely educated in the works that we have. He quotes from scripture, from classical literature. He knows the post-apostolic writings of the early church. He knows the heresies. He knows mythology, poetry, philosophy,
wow.
even archaeology.
Wow.
Quaestin says this about him. He says, he proved that the faith and philosophy, gospel and secular learning are not enemies, but belong together. All secular learning serves theology. Christianity is the crown and the glory of all the truths that are found in the various philosophical doctrines. Just beautiful thing. Some of his works, one of them is called The Exhortation to the Greeks, and we have that. There's another one called The Tutor. Okay, like a teacher, mm-hmm. tutor, and it's an exposition that says that the tutor is the Logos himself, the Christ. Then there's another, actually it's a series of books. There are 8 books altogether. And they're called the Stromata. It's a Greek word meaning the carpets. And his idea is to take these books and like they flow out like a carpet, a Persian rug, okay? And you can look at the whole thing. His idea is to take up Justin Martyr's idea that the seeds of the Logos are planted in the philosopher's souls.
Okay.
Remember, he had talked about that. And therefore, if you look at Christianity and you look at the scriptures and you look at the Old Testament prophets and then look at the great Greek philosophers, you're going to see seeds of truth in each of these. So he's comparing each of those. These are done in short sermons and treatises. And many of them, what we have are incomplete, but we get snippets of them. Basically, his philosophy is this. We'll kind of cut to the quick on this. The Logos is, and again, I'm quoting from Quaestin here, the savior of the human race, the founder of new life, which begins with faith, proceeding to knowledge and contemplation, and leads through love and charity to immortality and deification. So our goal, St. Clement is telling us, our goal is to follow Christ, and through knowledge and contemplation, we come to love and charity, okay, putting that into motion. That is going to give us immortality, and then finally it's going to give us a place within the economy. I hesitate to use the word Trinity because it's not in parlance at this time, but the economy of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're to become one with them and share then in heaven in that not just that immortality, but also the deity of God. So we become one in love with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Wow. Spend some time with that thought.
Yes. I know we only have a couple minutes, so I'm going to go real fast and say some things that are important to him. Unity of the church, absolutely essential. Apostasy, something to worry about and watch out for. The misuse of Scripture, always put Scripture in context. Okay, we fail that so often.
Mm-hmm.
The hierarchy of bishops, priests, deacons is an imitation, a forerunner of the heavenly economy. Mm-hmm. About sacraments, the sacraments feed the Christian. Baptism for rebirth and regeneration. The Eucharist is a new food by which we receive Christ and enshrine him in our souls. Wow, what a neat idea. Penance. He's a critic of frequently receiving penance. He says you shouldn't go too often. He says this. He says, for frequent repentance and readiness to change easily from want of training is the practice of sin again. The frequent asking of forgiveness, then, for those things in which we often transgress is a semblance of repentance and not repentance itself. What he's saying is that in between, and I think the important thing is that we find penance as a sacrament here. Mm-hmm. It's not a creation of the Middle Ages.
Right.
Here we find it right here. And it sounds to me like it's auricular penance. It's an individual going to penance. And what he's saying is too often we find people that have the same sins week after week, every week go to the sacrament and confess the same thing, same sins. What are they doing between the first and the second? Are they trying to change their lives?
You know? Are they just knowing that they can come back next week and do it again, or are they really trying to?
Yeah. He also writes beautifully about matrimony and about celibacy. And so I'll just leave with this observation that all of these apologists of the fourth generation show a Christian faith and a Catholic church founded by Christ, preached by the apostles, handed on to each successive generation. These are treasures to be treasured.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And yes, it shows that we didn't stop with Peter, did we?
No, that's right.
We sure didn't.
Yeah.
Wow, this is fantastic. That was St. Clement of Alexandria.
Yeah.
That was a nice one to end with.
Yes.
I don't know if that I know as much of him as I do of the others that we've discussed.
Yeah, you're right.
Or several of the ones today, for that matter.
Yeah.
All right, well, thank you so much, Father.
Thanks for the opportunity to talk about these things.
I love it.
These are just wonderful
little
treasures.
Absolutely love it. Yeah. This is, we could sit here all day and talk about it. I know we could.
I'm afraid we could. But, quite honestly, as people cover the apologists of these centuries, no one ever talks about them because of time.
Because of time, right, and like we have today. But,
right.
But, again, you quote from these books so often, and I think we should make really mention of them one more time.
Yes.
As I'm running out of time, but the Patrology series, you use that so often.
Right.
And Johannes Quaestin.
Yeah.
that is a treasure.
Yes.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Certainly.